William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, we are considering the subject of Christian order in the home. And in order to determine what that order is, we are looking at each member in the home. We are seeing from the Word of God what the duty of that member is. Yesterday, we started to look at the duty of the wife. And we found that the duty of the wife is twofold. First, it is to be obedient unto her own husband. We noted what the Word of God said regarding that obedience. We noted the nature of that obedience, that it is religious in the sense that it is part of the wife's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the ground of that obedience, and we found that she is to be obedient unto her husband because he is her head. And because he is her head, she is to be obedient unto him. We looked at the extent of that obedience. We found that the wife is to be obedient unto her husband in everything unless he commands her to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, in which case she obeys God rather than man. We noted the purpose of that obedience when the husband is unsaved, and that is to win the unsaved husband to Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the motive for that obedience, and that is reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the second duty of the wife, and that is to be adorned with humility and self-control. Now, I would like to finish off that section in 1 Peter with you, but time will not permit. But the most important thing is that the wife fulfill the duty that God has given to her, that she be in obedience unto her own husband, and that she be adorned with humility and self-control, with that humility and self-control being evidenced in submission unto her own husband. I remember one time I was at a person's house, and we were having a delightful time of fellowship. And while we were at the table fellowshipping and talking, the wife said, "I'd like to share something with you." And she shared this with me. She said that she was attending a Bible class, and that the Bible teacher challenged the women in the class to do this. He said, "Why don't you go home and ask your husband if he thinks you are a submissive wife?" Well, she said, "I decided that I would do it." And so I went home and I asked my husband. And the husband was kind of caught off guard, and he didn't answer. And so after a while, he came back and said, "Honey, you just caught me off guard with that question." But he said, "Yes, I would say you are a submissive wife." Now, we have some wives here. Now, wives, could you go to your husband, the one who knows you better than anybody else on earth, and say, "Am I a submissive wife?" And have him answer honestly, "Yes, you are a submissive wife." Now, if you can't do that, then you're simply not conforming to God's standard for the wife that he has given in the Word. And folk, this is a very serious thing. Sometimes when I talk about the Christian family, some people will say, "Well, you're too hard on the wife," as if it's my opinion. Folk, this isn't my opinion. It's the Word of God. And God takes very seriously what he says. And many times you will find that there are tragic consequences when a wife refuses to do what the Word of God says she should do. I just finished a series of meetings not too long ago. I was requested to speak on the Christian family. And we dealt with a family from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 4. There was a wife in attendance at those meetings, and there was one point where she simply would not submit to her husband. She and her husband were both in the choir of the church. They had an older son, and twice the older son had tried to harm the wife. And the husband said, "The older son is not going to live in this house." And the wife said, "He is going to live in this house." And she was determined to have her own way. Not too long ago, on a Friday night, the husband went out. And when he was out, the son picked the time. He got a knife, and he brutally murdered that wife. When the police came to the door, he let the police in. He had the knife in his hand. He gave the knife to the police and said, "There she is." Now, why did that happen? If that wife had been in submission, that probably would never have taken place. You see, the Lord takes very seriously what he says in his word. And the wife is to be obedient unto her own husband. And she is to be adorned by humility and self-control, which humility and self-control will manifest itself in submission unto her own husband. But now let's look at the second member in the home, and that is the husband. Now, the Lord has quite a bit to say about the husband, and we have the references to the husband in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. And also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There is another reference to the husband in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 19. Now let's look at the duty of the husband as it is given to us in the Word of God. Now the first duty of the husband sounds very simple when you first hear it. The first duty of the husband is to love his wife. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. It starts off with the word husbands. Now remember that this letter was read to the Ephesian church. And as the letter was read, the Apostle Paul in this letter had first pointed out the wives and addressed single words to them. And now in this letter he singles out the husbands and he addresses certain words to them. Now I can just see the husbands, they've listened very attentively to what Paul had to say to the wives, and now they're all ready to settle down a little bit. You'll let me use my imagination here just a little bit, won't you? I can just see the husband all ready to settle down, and there's his wife right alongside of him, and she sees he's getting ready to relax. And so all of a sudden, she takes the elbow and gives him a good nudge and says, "Now, pay attention so you'll know what you're supposed to be doing," say. She's going to make sure that he doesn't miss it. But if she's going to make sure that he doesn't miss it, she's not going to miss it either. She wants to know for sure what the Apostle Paul has to say unto the husbands. And so he says, "Husbands," and then he gives the commandment, "Love your wives." Now, notice this is a commandment. Paul is commanding the husband to love his wife. You say, well, why would Paul do that? Why would he command the husband to love his wife? For a very simple reason, that some husbands don't love their wives. That's why he commands them to do it. Dr. M.R. DeHaan was a great preacher of the Word of God. And one time he was preaching in a church, and when the church was over, the pastor came to him and said, "Dr. DeHaan, there's a lady in my study, and she would like very much to speak with you." And so Dr. DeHaan went into the study, and he took one look at that lady, and when he took one look at that lady, he could see that she was under tremendous stress and tremendous strain. And so he went in and he started to talk with her. And as she talked to him, she said, "Dr. DeHaan, I hesitate to tell you this, but I must." She said, "My husband is addicted to drink. And when he's under the influence of alcohol, he's a very cruel, violent man. She said, sometimes I'm afraid for my very life." She said, "One time he took a gun and he actually pressed it against the temple of my head and threatened to pull the trigger." She said, "Dr. DeHaan, what am I to do?" And Dr. DeHaan said, as I stood there and listened to that woman and saw how in spite of the abuse that her husband had given to her, she still loved him. She said, "I wish with all my heart and soul that he could see her through the loving, compassionate eyes of Jesus, instead of through the blurred vision of bleary, bloodshot eyes. For if he could only see her that way, he'd just fall down and say, 'Oh, honey, I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me.'" you sit here as husbands this morning and you say, well, I don't treat my wife that way. Well, I'm good to my wife. I've given my wife clothes to wear. I've given her a nice home in which to live. I've made sure she has food to eat. I've made sure that if anything happens to me, she'd be well taken care of. Well, I've even given her credit cards and let her use the credit cards and told her to go ahead. Now, that can be good or bad. I've done everything for my wife. What more can I do? You want to know something? There is one thing which many wives crave, but which they never get from their husbands. You want to know what it is? Just a little show of love. That's all. Now let me ask you, husbands. When's the last time you told your wife you loved her? Remember how it was before you got married? Remember how you used to scheme and plan so that you could get her all by yourself? Didn't want anybody else around. Wanted her all by yourself so you could whisper those sweet nothings in her ear. You'd plan how you were going to get her alone. You knew just what you were going to say to her. You were going to tell her how much you loved her. Then after you get married, all of a sudden, it all seems to stop. You kind of get choked every time you say, I love you. The words just don't want to come out. They're kind of hard to come by. Now, don't you still love your wife? Don't you think you ought to tell her? Don't you think you ought to let her know that you love her? When's the last time you did something spontaneously? An act of kindness just to show your love to her. I was at a Bible conference once, and we were talking about this, and the director said that his son-in-law, in the dead of winter, bought his wife a dozen roses. He said they cost me a pretty penny, but he said when I saw the look on my wife's face when she saw those roses, it was worth every penny. I was in Pittsburgh one time holding some meetings. I was out with the pastor. And we stopped at the mall. They had some pretty flowers there. He said, wait just a minute. He says, I want to go over and get a flower for my wife. Take it home. Just to let her know that I love her. He'd been married for a little while, too. Now, when's the last time that you did an act of kindness to show your wife that you love her? When's the last time you told your wife how much you appreciate her taking that house in which you lived and turning it into a home? I had the joy of being the interim pastor of a church which I helped to found. And while I was interim pastor, one of the ladies was in the hospital, and I went to see her. She was an elderly lady. She was in her 70s. And when I came home, I gave her husband a call. And I said, how are things going? Because I wanted to see how he was getting along. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, you know, it's not the same with the missus away. And it's not, folks. You can have the same house. You can have all the same furniture. You can have all the same surroundings. But the wife is not there. It's just not the same. She's the one that takes that house and turns it into a home. Now, when's the last time you told her how much you appreciate that? The problem we have, gentlemen, is this. We wait until it's too late. We wait until the Lord in His providence takes our wives home and then we live with regret that we didn't tell her we loved her while we could. That we didn't show that act of kindness to her to express our love while we could. That we didn't tell her how much we appreciate her while we could. Then when the Lord takes her away, it's too late. Gentlemen, tell your wife you love her today. Do that act of kindness to show that love for her today. Tell her how much you appreciate her today. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what Paul does is this. He tells us two things regarding this love that the husband is to have for his wife. Now, the first thing he tells us is the measure of this love. Now, the measure of this love is given to us in verse 25 and in the first part of verse 28. And the measure of this love is this. The husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now notice how Paul spells this out. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife. He says, husbands, love your wives, and here's the measure. Even as Christ also loved the church. Now the church includes believers all over the world, no matter where they may be found. And we're told that Christ loved the church. Now, what was the measure of the love that Christ had for the church? Here's the measure of his love for the church. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself over to what? He gave himself over to death for, and that little word for means in place of and for the benefit of the church. Now there you see the measure of love that Christ had for the church. He loved the church so much that he gave himself over to death in order that every member that constitutes that church might be saved from the eternal hell that he or she deserves and have eternal life. I read a story once about a gentleman who lived in North Carolina. It was told by Dr. R.A. Torrey, a great preacher of the Word of God. He said one day this farmer hitched up his team and drove his wagon into town. When he got into town, he tied up the horses to the hitching post. He was ready to go into a store. All of a sudden, there was a strange noise, and the horses became frightened. And they began to pull away from the hitching post, and he saw that the horses were going to pull the reins loose. And so he jumped in front of the horses, and he seized the reins. But the horses had pulled the reins loose, and they started to run wildly down the street. And as they ran wildly down the street, he just clutched those reins and would not let go. Finally, the horses reared up on their hind legs and came to a stop. The man let go and fell to the ground. Body was bleeding, it was bruised, it was cut. The crowd gathered round and a friend knelt alongside of him. He didn't have much strength left in his body. And as the friend knelt by, he said, why did you do this? For horses and a wagon, why did you do it? With the little strength he had left, he turned to his friend and said, go and look in the wagon. His head then fell to one side and he died. Friend got up and he went and looked in the wagon. There in the wagon, sound asleep on a straw, was his little son. It wasn't for horses and a wagon that he did it. It was in place of and for the benefit of his son. And folk, that's but a faint picture of what Jesus did for you and what he did for me. You and I were headed not just toward a physical death, as bad as that is. You and I were headed toward what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal punishment in hell itself. And what Jesus did was to give himself over to death in order that he might bear the sin of every man, woman, boy, or girl who would but believe in him. To save us from that second death and to give us eternal life in heaven itself. Now, folk, that's the measure of Christ's love for us. Now come down to verse 28. When you come down to verse 28, Paul says, so, just as Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to die for it. So he says in verse 28, ought men to love their wives. And that word ought means it is necessary for men to love their wives. What was the measure of Christ's love for the church? He loved the church so much, he was willing to die for it. So ought men, so it is necessary for men to love their wives with that same measure of love. Now let me ask you, husbands, do you have that kind of love for your wife? Do you love her so much that you'd be willing to die for her if necessary? During the 6th century B.C., Cyrus was king of Persia. While he was king of Persia, the wife of one of his generals was convicted of treachery against the king. She was sentenced to death. When the general heard about what had happened to his wife, he made an appearance before King Cyrus. He prostrated himself before the king and he said, "Oh, sire, take my life instead of my wife. Let me die in her place." King Cyrus saw the love that that general had for his wife. He said, "Love such as this must not be spoiled by death." And he granted a pardon to that general's wife. As they walked off together, the general turned to his wife. He said, "Honey, did you see the kindly way King Cyrus looked at us as he gave you your pardon?" And she turned to her husband and she said this, "I had no eyes for a king. I could only see the man who was willing to die for me." Now, folks, that's the kind of love that a husband must have for his wife. That's the kind of love you, that's the kind of love I must have for my wife and you must have for your wife. Now, do you really have that kind of love? Suppose it were to come to a choice between your life and the life of your wife. Would you be able to overcome that self-preservation instinct that you have and say, "I'll give my life for my wife"? If you can't, you just don't love your wife the way the Word of God says you need to love her. Dr. Harry Ironside was a great preacher of the Word. He said one time, a young man came to him. He said, "Dr. Ironside, I've just taken to my home a beautiful, lovely wife. And," he said, "I'm afraid I'm drifting into idolatry. I'm afraid I put her on too high a pedestal. I'm afraid I love her too much." Dr. Ironside looked at him and said, "Tell me, do you love your wife more than Christ loved the church?" And he said, "No, sir. I don't love her more than Christ loved the church." Well, he said, "That's the limit. For the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now listen, it's possible for us to put our wives on too high a pedestal. It's possible. If that wife becomes the supreme object of our love and affection, then she is our God, and that's idolatry. But the danger of that happening is not nearly as great as the danger of not loving our wives enough. And the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife is that he is to love her so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. But now let's notice the next thing regarding the love of a husband for his wife. And that is the ground of that love. Now, what is the ground of the love that a husband is to have for his wife? The ground of that love is the union that exists between a husband and his wife. Now, notice how Paul spells it out. He starts to deal with this in verse 28 after the first initial part there. And he deals with it down through the end of the chapter. Now, notice what he says in verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives," now notice the next phrase, "as their own bodies." Now what does he mean? Does he mean that a husband is to love his wife just like he loves his own physical body? No, that's not what he means. He means that a husband's wife is part of his body. She is one with him. And when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as your own body," what he is saying is that since she is part of you, Since she is part of your body, you are to love her as your own body. He says there is a union, there is a oneness that exists between you and your wife. And that oneness, that union that exists between you and your wife is the ground of the love that you are to have for your wife. Now, when did that union begin? Well, you remember when that union began. It began on the day you were married. And you remember that day very well. There you stood in front of the preacher. You had exchanged your vows. You had exchanged your rings, and then you joined right hands. And when you joined right hands, the preacher said, I pronounce you husband and wife. And that's the moment this union began. And this union, which began at that point, the Lord says, is to continue until death you do part. The Lord intends that this should be a lifetime proposition, that union should exist from the moment marriage takes place until one or the other goes home to be with the Lord, if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, or in the case of unbelievers, until a person dies. But what is happening today? That which God has joined together, and what the preacher said, no man is to put asunder, is being put asunder by man in the divorce courts. I'm sure you're familiar probably with what the latest figures are. One out of every two marriages ending in divorce. Every time two people get married in this country, one of those marriages ends up on the rocks. And what Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, husband, I want you to protect that union. I want you to guard that union. I want you to watch over that union that exists between you and your wife and make sure that nothing happens to it. Now, people have different views on the matter of divorce. There are some that say there is no divorce. There are some that say that there is divorce only on the ground of adultery. There are others who say that there is divorce on the ground of adultery and willful desertion. Nobody who believes the Word of God can possibly go beyond those two grounds of divorce. So the views range from no divorce to two possible grounds of divorce. But even if you hold two possible grounds of divorce, those grounds are only to be invoked as a last resort. And God only gave them because of the hardness of the heart of the people that keep things from getting as bad or worse than they would otherwise be in this world in which we live. And what Paul is saying is this, husband, you are to preserve, you are to maintain that union that exists between you and your wife. That's the ground of your love for your wife. Now, what Paul does is to tell us two things regarding this union, this oneness that exists between a man and his wife. And I want you to notice these two things with me. Now, the first thing he gives us is the inference that is drawn from that union. Now, what is the inference that is drawn from this union? The inference is that since a man's wife is part of himself, when a man loves his wife, he loves himself. Now notice how Paul puts it. Look at verse 28. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. And since your wife is part of your body, since she's one with you, he that loveth his wife loveth whom? Loveth himself. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If my wife is part of my body, whatever love I show to my wife, since she's part of my body, since she's one with me, I show to myself. And you know what we need to do, husbands? We need to do ourselves a favor. And we need to love ourselves a little bit more. You know how we do that? I'll tell you how to do it. The next time your wife comes to you and asks you, not orders you, but asks you to help with the dishes if you're not fortunate enough to have a dishwasher. And she says, honey, would you help with the dishes? And you decide out of love to do it. Now, every time you pick up a dish and you wash it and you dry it, you just tell yourself this. by doing it for my wife and showing love to her. I'm really doing it for myself because she's part of me. And whatever I do for her and whatever love I show to her, since she's part of me, I'm doing for myself and I'm showing to myself. The next time she says, honey, see those windows? They need washing. And you decide out of love to do it, though it's a job you'd rather not do. And you decide out of love to do it, you just tell yourself with each window you wash, and some houses have endless windows. They not only have regular windows, they have storm windows, and you don't know how many windows you wash by the time you finish one window. And you're washing those windows, you just tell yourself why you're doing it. Now, by showing love to my wife, by washing those windows, I'm showing love to myself. Because she's part of me. And thus, whatever I do for her, and by way of that, show love to her, I'm doing for myself and showing love to myself. And the next time she asks you to go on an errand, instead of mumbling and grumbling, say, I don't have time for this. You can do the errand. See, instead of doing that, you just remind yourself that by showing love to your wife, doing that errand, you're really doing it for yourself. Now, that's what Paul is teaching. Because of the union, because of the oneness that exists between you and your wife, whatever love you show to your wife, since she is part of you, you show to yourself. And we just need to love ourselves a little bit more by loving our wives a little bit more. But notice the second thing he mentions regarding this union, and that is the consequence of this union. Now, what is the consequence of the union that exists between a husband and his wife? The consequence of the union is that the husband is to provide the necessities of life for his wife. Now, notice how Paul spells it out. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He says, because a man's wife is part of himself, he ought to love her. And then he explains why a husband ought to love his wife because of the union that exists between him and his wife. And here is the explanation. Look at verse 29. For, now here's why you ought to love your wife because of the union that exists between you and your wife. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, the word hate simply means to hate or to detest. And Paul says, no man ever hated his own flesh, his own body, and manifested hatred toward his own body by doing that which was injurious to it. You say, well, wait a minute now, Mr. Hardy. I know some people who have mutilated themselves. I know some people who have injured themselves. You must admit that that's not a natural thing to do. That's an abnormal thing to do. That is an unnatural thing to do. The natural thing is that a man will never hate his own flesh and manifest that hatred toward his own flesh. Now remember, gentlemen, your wife is part of your flesh. And just as a man will not manifest hatred toward his own flesh by doing things that are injurious to it, since your wife is part of you, you and I as husbands are not to manifest hatred toward our wives and do things which are injurious to them. But how many times do things like this take place? How many times do husbands manifest hatred toward their wives by what they say to them? The husband will know that what he's going to say is going to hurt his wife. He knows in advance that it's going to cut deeply into the heart of his wife. And yet that husband many times will be so callous, so insensitive, so as to say that thing which in advance he knows is going to hurt his wife, and then he has the gall to turn over and go to sleep. There his wife lies on the bed, tears filling her eyes. She can hardly believe that her husband would say anything like that to her. And the next morning her pillow is wet with tears because of a heartless, thoughtless husband who would do that which was unnatural with respect to his wife. Another way hatred is shown is by physical abuse. Some husbands physically abuse their wives. They treat them like dirt. You read about wife beating going on over and over again. And what Paul is saying is that a husband is not to manifest hatred toward his wife by physically abusing her because she is part of himself. And it's just as unnatural for a husband to do that as it is for a husband to do it to his own body. But you want to know another way it happens? Another way a husband manifests hatred toward his wife is by withholding his presence from his wife. You know what some husbands do? They will find out what they can do at church. And every night, they're doing something at the church. Now, it's hard enough to get people to do things at church. We want to encourage them. But let me tell you something. When I see a man every night at church, usually, there are some exceptions, but usually, that man's in trouble at home. He's neglecting his responsibility as a husband and as a father at home. And he's just using this as the, quote, perfect excuse to be away from home. Why? What better excuse would there be then? Well, I'm doing the work of the Lord. And the only reason he's doing it is because he doesn't want to be at his own home. Now, don't you think the wife senses that? Don't you think the wife knows what's going on? Sure she does. And that husband is manifesting hatred toward his wife by withholding his physical presence from her. And Paul says the husband is not to do that. But instead of doing that, what is he to do? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, verse 29. But what does he do instead of hate his own flesh? Here's what he does. He nourisheth and cherisheth it. Now, nourisheth. I don't need to tell you what that means to us. That means you feed the body. Now, you're going to make sure you feed your body today. Most of you probably already fed it already. Lunchtime comes, everybody will gravitate downstairs. Whenever there's food, people always seem to gravitate toward it. We feed our own bodies. Now, sometimes we feed them a little bit too much. You have to be a little careful there. But we just make sure that we nourish our bodies. We provide food for our bodies. But notice what else. But nourisheth and cherisheth it. You know what the word cherisheth means? It means literally to warm. And what Paul is saying here is that we warm our bodies. That is, we provide proper clothing for our bodies. Now, what happens when it gets cold outside? You step outside your front door and you only have a sweater on. You say, boy, it's chilly today. So you go back and you get something else to keep your body warm. You are providing clothing for your body. Now, food and clothing are the necessities of life. And that's what a man provides for his own body. He provides food. He nourishes his body. And he warms his body. He provides clothes for his body. And since your wife is part of your body, since she is part of you, what you provide for your own body, you are to provide for your wife. You provide the necessities of life for your own body, and since she is part of you, you are to provide the necessities of life for her. But this is where things go astray many times. You know, some husbands are just too lazy to be the breadwinner in the family. They will let the wife go out and work and slave and get the money. And then when she brings the paycheck home, he takes it and he goes ahead and uses it and squanders it to gratify his own desire. But he won't do a lick of work. Now, I realize that there are extenuating circumstances. We have a lot of them right here at seminary. I just don't call this a cemetery. Some are, not biblical. It's a seminary. And we have a lot of husbands here and they have wives and they're also getting a degree. You know what degree they're getting? They're getting their Ph.T. degree. You know what that is? That's put hubby through. They're out there working so that their husbands can get through seminary. Now, that is not an ordinary circumstance. And we try to impress upon our students here that since their wives are doing that, that they should be the best possible student they can so that they can prepare themselves so that as soon as possible they can get out and be the breadwinner that the Lord says that they should be. Sometimes a wife might have to work if the husband is physically disabled, but that is not an ordinary circumstance. What Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is that under ordinary circumstances, the husband is to be the breadwinner. And today we've got it all turned upside down. What do you read about today? You pick up a newspaper and you read about house husbands. And here's the wife out being the breadwinner. Now listen, folks. If that's the case, it's an absolute violation to the Word of God. What we're told here is that the husband
is to be the breadwinner.
Now, if the wife works to supplement the income, that's a different story. But the main breadwinner is to be the husband. And it's very interesting when you read about this in the secular newspaper, the house husbands are very unhappy. No wonder. That's not what God planned for them anyway. If they would pay attention to what the Word of God said, they wouldn't have to go through all that unhappiness. But the Word of God is saying, right here, that because of the union that exists between a husband and his wife, that husband is to be the breadwinner, and he is to provide the necessities of life for his wife. I've had one of the most graphic examples of this for which I could ever ask. I've seen my dad do this over and over again. My mother is an invalid. The thing that you and I do and take for granted, she can't do. She's absolutely dependent on him. But I've seen him when they've hardly had anything to their name, go out and do whatever manual labor he had to do because he knew he was the breadwinner. As I've observed my dad do that for my mother, you know the prayer of my heart? The prayer of my heart is that I'll provide the necessities of life for my wife, just as I've seen my dad do it for my mother. One time he sent her a Christmas card. You know how he signed it? He signed it, same old breadwinner. And that's what he is. Notice what Paul does. What Paul does is to point out that because of the union that exists between a husband and his wife, that the husband is to provide the necessities of life for his wife, and then he illustrates that to us. And when he illustrates it to us, he illustrates it by showing that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his church. Now notice how he puts it. He says, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, now that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Lord, the church. Now, what does the Lord do for the church? The Lord provides the necessities of life for his church. Now, who's in the church? Well, if you're saved this morning, you're in the church. I'm saved. I know that. I'm in the church. And what the Lord does is to provide the necessities of life for us. Now, things can get pretty tight sometimes, can't they? You get on one of these tight budgets, and then you turn on the television, Philadelphia grass. Gas worth going up. Say, want to raise the price of gas. Then you turn on your radio, you're driving along. Philadelphia Electric wants to raise prices. There goes the electric. Next thing, you pick up the newspaper and you read, oil prices soaring. Never the other way, always going up. The only thing I've ever seen come down, and I could hardly believe it, was gasoline. Actually went down a penny. But everything seems to be going up, and you say, how will I ever make it? If you worry about it, folks, just wasting all your time. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to provide the necessities of life for you, just like he does for me, and just like he does for every member of the church. He says, I know what you need, and I'm going to be sure you have it. And so if you sit around worrying about it, all you're doing is just wasting all your energy, wasting all your time, when you could be better using it doing other things. The first 20 years I taught, I never knew what it was when payday came to have a paycheck. Once in a blue moon, it would be there. It just wasn't there. And people would say, how did you live? Well, the Lord was providing my necessities of life. And I never lacked for a single thing. Hardly known how to act these last 4 years. The Lord's been so good. But I wouldn't trade those other years for anything. Because I learned to trust in the Lord. And when you trust in the Lord, he's always there to provide every single need that you have. Now, why does the Lord do that for you? Why does he do that for me? You know why he does it? I'll tell you why. Because of the union that exists between himself and the church. Notice how Paul puts it. He says in verse 29, even as the Lord, the church, then he explains why the Lord provides the necessities of life for the church. For we, members of the church, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In other words, there is a union that exists between Christ and the church. And because of that union that exists between Christ and the church, he provides the necessities of life for every member of that church. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ because of the union that exists between him and the church, provides the necessities of life for every member of the church. So the husband, because of the union that exists between him and his wife, is to provide the necessities of life for his wife. See how Paul is putting it? Can't make it any plainer than that, folks. Now, what Paul does is this in verse 31. He knows that this language about there being a union between Christ and the church is new to these Ephesians believers. They've never heard of anything like this before. And so what Paul is going to do is to justify this language that he has used in talking about a union, a oneness existing between Christ and the church. And in order to justify that language, what he does is to quote a passage from the Old Testament. The passage is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and it is cited here in verse 31. Now, it's really only the last part of that passage in which Paul is interested, the part where it says, "And they two shall be one flesh." But I want you to look at the rest of that verse, because there's a very important principle that you and I need to understand. Now, look at this verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. "For this cause," that is, because a woman is derived from a man, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his own wife." Now, what happens when two people get married? When two people get married, a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined unto his own wife. There is a union that is to exist between them. And what Paul is saying is this, that once a man gets married, the relationship that he had with the parents is different after the marriage than it was before the marriage. Once that marriage takes place, that man's primary responsibility is to his wife. And his relationship to his parents has to be subordinate to his relationship to his wife. Now, this is why when two people get married, it's always best for them to have their own place to live. Because you know what happens if they live with mom and dad? I'll tell you what happens. Mom and dad just can't forget that that is their little boy. And so mom and dad don't want to cut the apron strings. Mom and dad think that things are going to be just like they were before the marriage took place. And so here's the man, and he tries to please mom and dad. Here's his wife. He tries to please her. And you know what happens? He ends up pleasing neither one. He's just like a person on a rack. You know what a rack is? Where they tie the ropes to the hands and pull this way, and tie the ropes to the feet and pull that way. And he's just pulled apart. And the same thing happens when they live with the wife's parents as well. Now, there are a few exceptions. But many times, it is where the trouble starts in marriage. Mom and dad just won't let go. And what every mom and dad need to realize is that once their child is married, that the relationship that that child had with them is now subordinate to the relationship that that child now has to his or her husband or wife. And the parents need to let go. Now, Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." So if that relationship is subordinate to the relationship he has to his wife, "and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, let me show you the way Paul justifies the language that he has used about the church. He says when a husband and wife get married, they are one flesh. There is a union, a oneness that exists between them. And since that relationship between a husband and wife is parallel to the relationship between Christ and the church, if you can say that there is a union between a husband and wife, and that relationship is parallel to the relationship between Christ and the church, then you can say there is a union, there is a oneness that exists between Christ and the church. And thus he justifies the language that he has used when he says that there is a union, a oneness that exists between Christ and the church. And then in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery." Now, the Roman Catholics say this refers to marriage. Mystery means sacrament. And this proves that this is one of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Marriage is one of the sacraments, they say. Well, the first thing, the word mystery doesn't mean sacrament. And Paul can't make it any plainer as to what he means by this than he did in this verse. He said, this is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak when I say this is a great mystery concerning what? Christ and the church. He said, I'm not talking about marriage when I say this is a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And this union, this oneness that exists between Christ and the church is a great mystery. It's a truth that a man can only know because it is revealed to him. It's a truth that he can never discover on his own. Then he comes down to verse 33, and he says, nevertheless, although this union that exists between Christ and church is a great mystery, and I have been talking about this relationship between Christ and the church, nevertheless, because there is a parallel between Christ's relationship to the church and the husband's relationship to the wife, because of that parallel that exists between the two, there is a moral obligation because of that parallel on the part of every husband. And he says, nevertheless, because of that parallel between Christ and the church and the husband's relationship to the wife, let every one of you, husbands, in particular. Now what Paul is doing is say, husband, now don't you think about the one sitting next to you. I want you to think about you. That means you, me. He particularizes it. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife. He's referring back to the measure of love that a husband is to love his wife. He is a so love his wife with a measure of love that is so great that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Even as himself. And there he repeats the ground of that love that a husband is to have for his wife. The union that exists between him and his wife. Because of that union, the husband is to love his wife. And he's to love his wife with a measure of love that is so great that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Then he says in the latter part of the verse, and the wife, what is she to do? See that she reverence her husband. You know what that word reverence means? That word reverence means reverential obedience. The wife is to see to it that she gives reverential obedience unto her husband. Now notice, Paul didn't say, wife, you give reverential obedience unto your husband if he deserves it. He didn't say that. It's because of the husband's position that he is to receive the reverential obedience, whether you think as a wife he deserves it or not. I remember one time being in a home, and the husband simply would not fulfill his responsibility as being the head of that home. He wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't take any responsibility. We were sitting there, and the wife said, and I can still see her sitting in that chair, tears just rolling down her cheeks. She said, I can't give reverence and respect to him. He doesn't deserve it. Well, the point is that she married him, and because she married him, because of his position, she is to give that reverential obedience unto him. One of the courses that I'm privileged to teach is senior homiletics. I remember a number of years ago, I asked one of my students to preach on this. And when he was preaching, he said, I thought I would ask my wife what she thought about this whole thing to get the thing from a woman's perspective. And so in the message he shared, what she said, and it was precious. She said this. She said, when you see a husband who loves his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her, and who loves that wife because of the union that exists between him and her, when a wife sees that, it makes it easy for her to give reverential obedience unto such a husband. And husbands, what we need to do is to make it easy for our wives to give this reverential obedience unto us by being the kind husband the Lord wants us to be. Husbands, love your wives. Now, husbands, one day you stood before the preacher. Remember the countdown? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And it got down to hours. You stood before the preacher and there you were. in the presence of the company gathered there in the sight of God. You took the right hand of your bride and you said this, I. And then you gave your name. Take thee, and then you gave your wife's name. To be my wedded wife. To have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish till death us do part. According to God's holy ordinance. And thereto I give thee my troth or my fidelity. What did you promise God you would do? You promised God in His sight and with all the witnesses gathered there that you would love your wife. That you would fulfill this first duty of a husband to love his wife. Now let me ask you, are you doing it? Can you honestly say, I love my wife? With a measure of love that is so great that I'm willing to die for her if necessary? And because of the union that exists between me and my wife, can you say that? Now, if you can't, you're not fulfilling your duty as a husband. And folk, that is sin. We might as well call it what God's Word calls it. Anything that doesn't conform to a command that God has given is sin. And if you and I don't love our wives the way we should, it is sin. We need to repent of it. We need to make it right with the Lord. Be the kind of husbands He wants us to be. Now, that's just the first duty. Now, we're just getting warmed up. The second duty of the husband, and that is this. The husband is to give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself. Now that's a long one, so let me state it again. The husband is to give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now notice the way in which the verse starts. It starts off with the word likewise. Now this goes back to chapter 2, verse 18. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters. Now, why is a servant to be subject to his master? Because of the relationship that exists between him and his master. Because he is the servant of that master, and that master is his master. He is to be in subjection to him. Then chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, just as a servant is to be in subjection to his master because of the relationship that exists between the two, likewise, because of the relationship that exists between a wife and her husband, because he is her husband and she is his wife, the wife is to be in subjection unto her own husband. And then you come down to verse 7. Likewise again, because of the relationship that exists between a husband and his wife, because he is the husband of this wife, and she is his wife. Likewise, ye husbands, and then he spells out the duties that a husband is to perform because of the relationship that exists between him and his wife. Now, the first duty that is given here in verse 7, which is the second duty of the husband at which we want to look, is that he is to give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself. Listen to the verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, I am generally fond of the King James translation. There are a few other translations that I would endorse. Some are not to be used. Some are great tools of the devil, such as the Revised Version to New English Bible, today's English Version, because of the contradictions which are forced in Scripture. But generally, I have been very fond of the King James Version. And generally, I like it. But this verse is not translated very well. This verse should be translated this way. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell together with the wife as the weaker vessel according to knowledge. Dwell together with the wife as as the weaker vessel according to knowledge. That phrase, as the weaker vessel, doesn't go after giving honor. It goes with the first part of the verse. Dwell together with the wife as the weaker vessel according to knowledge. Now notice, the wife is called a weaker vessel. Now that implies something. That implies that there has to be another vessel. So that when the wife is compared to that vessel, in comparison with that other vessel, she can be said to be the weaker vessel. Now what is the other vessel? The other vessel is the husband. The husband is the stronger vessel. He is the less delicate vessel. The wife is the weaker vessel in comparison with him. She is the more delicate vessel. Now, why are the husband and wife called vessels? They are called vessels because a vessel is an instrument that a person can use. And what Peter desires is that a husband and wife be vessels. That is, that they be instruments that the Lord can use. That they be instruments that are fit for the master's use. Now, the only way a husband and wife can be instruments, vessels that are fit for the master's use, is for the husband and wife to have a proper relationship with the Lord. If they don't have a proper relationship with the Lord, then they are not vessels that are fit for the master's use. They must have a proper relationship with the Lord. And if they have a proper relationship with the Lord, they will have a proper relationship with one another. You can't have a proper relationship with the Lord and have an improper relationship between a husband and wife. If they are right with the Lord, they are right with each other. And what Peter is saying is this, that a husband and wife should be in a proper relationship with the Lord, which will guarantee that they will have a proper relationship with each other. And when they have a proper relationship with each other and a proper relationship with the Lord, then they are vessels, they are instruments that are fit for the master's use. And isn't it wonderful to see a couple that love the Lord, that have a proper relationship with each other, being used of the Lord? That's a beautiful picture. But now notice, the wife is called the weaker vessel. Now why is she called the weaker vessel? Is it because that the wife is less intelligent than the husband? Is that why she's called the weaker vessel? Is it a matter of intelligence? No, that's not the reason. Because sometimes the wife is more intelligent than the husband. Remember a number of years ago, we had a husband and wife in seminary. And the husband would work as hard as he could. But all he could get were C's. If he got a B, he thought he was in the millennium. His wife just had brain power. She'd sit down, study, take the test. She'd get an A. See, sometimes the wife is more intelligent than the husband. But that's not why she's a weaker vessel. Not because she's less intelligent. Is it because she is less obedient to the commandments of God? No. Because sometimes she's more obedient to the commandments of God than is the husband. Is it because she is less spiritually mature than the husband? No. Because sometimes she is more spiritually mature. And that's a sad commentary. Not that we're sorry that the wife is spiritually mature, but that the husband would not be at least as spiritually mature as his wife, or as more spiritually mature as the head of the home. Well, if it's not in these areas where the wife is the weaker vessel, then what area is she the weaker vessel? Well, she's the weaker vessel as far as her physical capability is concerned. I used to hear people question this, and then a very interesting thing happened. The women wanted to be in the armed forces. Some of you may have seen this on television. And so they took the women and they put them through the boot camp that the men went through. And you know what happened? They couldn't cut it. They couldn't hack it. They would try to do the push-ups, and here they were with their tongues hanging out. We just can't do it. Now, if they paid attention to the Bible, they wouldn't have wasted all that money. But you see, this is what happens. People want to try to do things that they're just not capable of doing. Now, this is not taking anything away from the wife. It's just a fact of life that women do not have the physical capability that a man has. Now, this is the sense in which she is the weaker vessel. Now, what Peter says is, husbands, dwell together with your wives as the weaker vessel according to knowledge. That means according to understanding. You are to understand that your wife doesn't have the physical capability that you have. And because she doesn't have the physical capability that you have, you are not to give her things to do which only a man can do. And then if she doesn't do it, say, well, if you can do it, if I can do it, then you ought to be able to do it. No, that's not so. Just because you can do it doesn't mean that she's able to do it. She doesn't have the physical capability that you have. And when any husband does anything like that, he is not dwelling together with his wife according to knowledge, according to understanding. Now, what Peter is saying is this. He says, husbands, you give your wives the consideration that is due them because of their comparative physical weakness with yourself. She's the weaker vessel. Now, how do you treat a weaker vessel? Did you ever take a vessel that was a little fragile? You picked it up and you looked at it and you said, here, Dr. Lewin, catch it. Say, no, you won't throw around a weaker vessel that way. How do you treat a weaker vessel? You're gentle with that vessel. You're tender with that vessel. You don't want to do anything to injure that vessel. Husbands, that's what we're to do with our wives. We're to be gentle with our wives. We're to be tender with our wives. We're not to give them anything to do which could cause them injury in any way. But when some husbands hear this, they say, well, nobody's going to tell me how to treat my wife. She's my wife and I'll treat her the way I want. If I want to be rough with my wife, if I want to be tough with my wife, I'll be rough and tough with her. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Some husbands are rough with their wives. Some husbands are tough with their wives, treating them like dirt. Let me tell you something. There's one person who will tell you what to do and to whom you'll give an account, and that's the Lord. See, every husband is going to give an account to the Lord. And the Lord says, now, here's the way you're to treat your wife, and remember, you're accountable unto me. You're to give your wife the consideration that is due her. Because of her comparative physical weakness with yourself. But then notice the third duty of a husband as given in this verse. And this one is a hard one. The third duty is this, that the husband is to respect his wife as a fellow possessor of eternal life. Now notice how Peter puts it in verse 7. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell together with the wife as the weaker vessel, according to knowledge, according to understanding, giving honor, and then the phrase under the wife shouldn't be there, but giving honor under the wife is implied, giving honor as being heirs together or fellow heirs together of the grace of life. Now notice that word giving. That word giving means to assign. It means to portion out. And the idea is that you assign to someone what is due to that person. It means you portion out to someone what is due to that person. Now, what is the husband to assign to his wife that is due to her? What is he to portion out to his wife that is due to her? It's honor. Giving honor. Assigning out honor. Portioning out honor. Respect. Do you see what Christianity has done for the wife? Has done for the woman? In Peter's day, the woman was a slave. She was just something that would be used by a man to gratify his own desire. But Christianity lifted her out of that state and says she is to be an object of esteem. She is to be an object of respect. She is to be an object of honor. Giving honor unto the wife as being fellow heirs together of the grace of life. Now, life refers to eternal life. It's called the grace of life because eternal life can only be received by grace. There's nothing you can do to work for it. Nothing you can do to merit it. Nothing you can do to earn it. It's given out of pure grace. And notice what Peter says. The wife and the husband are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Now, when it says you're an heir of the grace of life, does that mean that eternal life is something that is to be received in the future? The Seventh-day Adventists say that eternal life is not to be received until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Is this verse teaching this? No. The word heir doesn't mean that you're heir in the sense that you're going to receive it in the future. Some of you may be able to think back to the time when Jimmy Carter was nominated to be president of the United States. He made his acceptance speech. And in that acceptance speech, he said this, which illustrates this point so well. He said that the Democrats were heirs of a great tradition. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean that they were going to receive this tradition in the future? No, he meant that they had it right now. And that's the way it's used here. Heirs of the grace of life. It means that the husband and wife have eternal life right now. It's a present possession. But notice the words, folks. It says that you and your wife are fellow heirs of the grace of life. You are on the same level. You are on the same plane. You have the same eternal life. You got it the same way. You have the same rights and privileges that the other one has. Now here, there is an equality, an absolute equality between the husband and the wife. In the body of Christ, what does the scripture say? There is neither male nor female. Everybody is on the same level in the body of Christ. Here is where there is absolute equality between a husband and wife. Now, that does not change the fact that in the husband-wife relationship, the wife is to be in subjection to the husband. And it doesn't change the fact that in comparison to the husband, the wife is the weaker vessel as far as physical capability is concerned. But in the body of Christ, the husband and wife are absolutely equal. The same eternal life possessed by both. They both got it the same way through trusting Christ as their Savior. And they both are entitled to all the blessings and privileges that go to one who is the possessor of eternal life. Now, why does Peter bring this up? He says, husbands, I want you to remember that your wife is a fellow possessor, a fellow heir of eternal life. She is just as much a believer as you are. And you as a husband are to give honor, you are to give reverence, you are to give respect to which your wife is entitled as a believer in Jesus Christ to your wife. Now, you know what happens with some husbands? They'll go to work. And when they're at work, they're very concerned about their testimony. They watch very carefully what they say. They watch very carefully what they do. They want to be sure that they don't do anything that will dishonor the Lord or be a bad testimony. And that's good. We should all do that. You know what happens when the husband comes home? He's like a different person. He's like an old bear. You would think they were two different individuals. You think they were two different persons. And if he's had a bad day, he takes it all out on his wife. He's just as grouchy, just as cantankerous as he can be. Now, is that fulfilling your duty, husband? Is that respecting your wife as a fellow believer, a fellow possessor of eternal life? Peter is saying that you are to maintain that testimony before your wife in the privacy of your own home just as much as you do before any other individual. Giving the wife the honor, the respect to which she is entitled as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Dr. Torrey told about a husband once. Came down to breakfast. He had his heart set on a good breakfast, and his wife had given him bacon in the form of a burnt offering. She barely burned it up. He looked at the bacon and he said, "Can't I get the bacon cooked right? Do I have to go to a hotel to get it?" And he stormed out of the house taking his hat with him. The little child was right there. The mother was heartbroken. She just buried her head in her arms and sobbed. Little child came over, put his arms around his mommy, said, "Mommy, I'm so sorry we married Paul. Ain't you?" You see, that husband wasn't respecting his wife. That husband wasn't giving his wife the honor to which she was entitled. And he had aggravated it by not only showing disrespect toward his wife, but doing it in the very presence of his own child. Peter says here is the duty of the husband, to give the wife the respect that is due her as a fellow possessor of eternal life. Now, God takes this very seriously for him. Do you want to know how seriously God takes these two duties he's given here in 1 Peter 3? The duty of giving your wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative weakness with himself, and to respect his wife as a fellow possessor of eternal life. Do you want to know how seriously God regards the fulfillment of those duties? Here's how seriously he regards them. He says, husband, if you do not fulfill those duties, I will not answer a single prayer that you make unto me. Notice the last part of that verse. He says, dwell together with the wife as the weaker vessel according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as fellow heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers, here it is, be not hindered. If you don't fulfill these duties, your prayers will be hindered. They will be blocked. They will never get through to God so as to secure an answer from him. Folk, one place where you and I must make sure we can always be is on praying ground. Because we never know where we're going to need it. We always need it, but there are special times when we need it even more. But if you are not fulfilling your responsibility as a husband, no matter when you pray, the Lord says, I will not answer that prayer. That's how seriously I regard the fulfilling of these duties on your part as a husband, the Lord says. When we first moved into the house in which we're now privileged to live, one Saturday a knock came to my door. And I went to the door and opened it, and one of the girlfriends of my oldest daughter was there, and she said, Mr. Hardy, Sherry just had an accident. What had happened was she was playing on the second floor of a barn. There was a hole there, and she had fallen through 15 feet onto a solid concrete floor. I went over there, and when I saw her, she was lying motionless on the floor. I didn't act like I normally would. Normally, you don't touch a person. Situation like that, but I was her father. And I reached down and gently picked her up and put her in the car and rushed her to the hospital. She was absolutely unconscious. We got her to the hospital and the doctor says she has a concussion. She didn't know anybody, didn't recognize anybody. He said we'll have to awaken her every 20 minutes to make sure that she doesn't go into a coma. I stayed there for a while. I contacted my wife and mother-in-law, and they came. They stayed into the night. I came very early in the morning to give them a break. Every 20 minutes, we had to wake her up. And finally, as the morning came, and I was there by myself, and I looked at her, still no sign of any recognition. I just bowed my head, and I said, Lord, to be your will, heal her. Give me the privilege of rearing her for you. Finally, it was near noon, we saw the first sign of recognition. Within a week's time, praise the Lord, she was home. There was no brain damage whatsoever. But I tell you, folks, it would have been an awful thing to have been there, not to have been on praying ground, not to have been able to talk to my Heavenly Father when I needed it in a special way at that time. But husband, if you don't fulfill your duty, when you're confronted with a situation like that, you might as well forget praying. Because the Lord says, I won't hear. I won't answer. Now we've looked at the duties of the husband. He is to love his wife. He is to give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself. And he is to respect his wife as a fellow possessor of eternal life. Let me just mention one more and then we'll close. The last duty I want you to see is even tougher than the previous one I mentioned. Better hold your seat on this. You know what it is? The husband is not to be irritated with his wife. Now, I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Now here it is. And be not bitter against them. Now this is a command. It's an imperative. And you know what that word bitter means? You can look it up in the Greek dictionary. It means to be irritated. He says, don't be irritated with your wife. And that is as much a command as anything else. That really hits home, doesn't it? Did you ever get ready to go to work and you say, honey, now look, I want you to do this for me today and I want you to do that and the other thing. Now, these things are very important. So please be sure to take care of it. Then you go to work and you come home and the wife hasn't done it. And when you find out the wife hasn't done it, you're about ready to hit the ceiling. You say, what have you been doing all day? I just asked you to do this, this, all day and you couldn't do that. Do I have to do everything myself? Couldn't you even do that? Doesn't that sound like irritation? Doesn't it? Did you ever do that? Come on now. Or maybe you have an engagement. And you say, now, honey, look, I'll be home such a time that we'll have to hurry, so be sure we need to hurry. And you come home, and the dinner's not ready. The wife's not ready. The children aren't ready. And you say, we're going to be late. Couldn't you have the dinner ready? You were home all day. What were you doing? Does that kind of sound like irritation? Or maybe you're kind of tired. And all of a sudden, they find themselves in a bad mood. And they start crying. Now, you know something I discovered? You never have to teach a child to use the diaphragm. They really know how to use it. And they can hit volume 6. And here they are. And all of a sudden they start yelling and crying. And you say, can't you keep the child quiet? I just want to get a little rest. Doesn't that sound like irritation? Husband, command. Be not irritated with your wives. Now there's the duty, folks. The duty of the husband. Husband doesn't have it so easy after all, does he? Love his wife. Give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself. Respect his wife as a fellow possessor of eternal life so he maintains the same testimony before her in her home as he does before others outside. And to not be irritated with his wife. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we realize that these are very serious matters. Help us never to take your word lightly. And Father, we're just so thankful that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us because, Lord, many of these things we couldn't do in our own strength. We need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired the words of the Word of God, which we have studied this morning, will give us the enabling power to be the kind of husbands that we ought to be. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.